I'm going to ask you to think about Jesus. Picture him in your mind's eye. Now, for everyone who's sitting here, there's a different picture. That's okay. Picture him in your mind's eye. What do you see? What do you see? Do you see a baby in a manger? Well, as we get closer to Christmas, that's where your focus will be. You will tend to think of him as this baby lying in a feeding trough. That's good. Do you see him as a young man preaching on the shores of the Sea of Galilee? Maybe you see him beaten and bloody on his way to Calvary. Or maybe you see him as he's nailed to the cross and suffering to pay the price for your sin and for mine. Maybe that's what you see. Regardless of how you see him, the fact is that he doesn't look anything like that. He doesn't look anything like that. That was then. Okay? This is now. This is now. Now, today, at this very moment, and at every moment since the resurrected and risen Jesus ascended to heaven, he is in his glory. While he walked this earth, his glory, the glory that had been his since before the foundation of the world, was veiled. It had to be veiled, or no one could have looked at him. Their eyes would have melted out of their heads, and then their heads would have melted. No human being in this flesh could stand in the presence of his glory. His glory had to be veiled. But now that he's home in heaven, the veil has been removed. The veil has been removed, and the Lord Jesus Christ is glorious beyond description. So however you and I picture the Son of Man in our mind's eye, you can be sure of this. It is not at all the way the Son of God looks now. Not at all. This is the Jesus from whom we will hear in Revelation. If we could see him with these eyes, we would... Or it would, I guess, to use the vernacular, blow our minds. We would respond to him in precisely the same way John responded to him when he saw Jesus in his glory. What did John do? Well, we'll let John tell us. Ed read the first 8 verses of the first chapter of Revelation. Go again to Revelation 1, and we'll pick it up at verse 9. Now remember, this is John the Apostle. This is the Apostle whom Jesus loved above all the others. That seems strange, I know, but they were close. As with any group of people, some are always closer than others, and John was closer to Jesus in this realm of earth than anyone else. John knew him better than anyone else. And John says this, I, John, your brother, and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos. It's an island in the Aegean Sea between Greece and modern-day Turkey. Why was I there? Because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. In other words, I was there, exiled, imprisoned, because I am a Christian. Verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the 7 churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man. He's saying, what I saw looked like a man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his breast with a golden girdle, and his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Now what did I do? Verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. As you might suspect, we could spend at least one full sermon just going through those verses and talking about those similes and what they mean, what the symbols mean, how they describe the Lord. But we can't. We don't have time. So we won't. So we will give you a quick overview. In verses 13 through 18, we see a description of our Lord Jesus as he is now, or at least what he allowed John to see of what he is now. The description is filled with symbolism, but the symbols are readily identifiable because they're all explained elsewhere in Scripture. The people that like to make this a great mystery, if you try to read Revelation by itself without looking at other prophetic books, it will be a mystery. Revelation is a classic example of understanding Scripture by comparing Scripture with Scripture. That's how you understand a book like this. In verse 13, Jesus is standing in the midst of his church. All right? I want you to really let that sink in. Right there is the middle of this church. He's here. He's there. He says so. He is standing in the midst of his church. He has absolute authority over it. He is fully man and he is fully God. He is our high priest and our judge. That's what verse 13 tells us. Verse 14, Jesus is absolutely pure, holy, and all-knowing. He sees everything. Eyes like a flame of fire. In verse 15, Jesus, the all-powerful one, is coming again to judge from a divine and holy perspective. Verse 16, Jesus honors, controls, and protects his church. Did you hear that? He honors his church, he controls his church, and he protects it. He speaks with divine insight. And how does he judge? He uses this to judge. He uses his word to judge. His judgment will be severe. And he will dispense vengeance. Vengeance. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Don't judge. I'll take care of that. And believe me, I can do a better job than you can. Romans teaches that. Don't worry about vengeance. Don't worry about taking revenge on someone who has done you harm. The Lord will take care of it. And again, he'll do a better job than you could. In verses 16 and 17, Jesus is eternal and he's glorious. And in verse 18, he is sovereign over death and over the grave. This is the Jesus who speaks to John. And he says, verse 19 of Revelation 1, write, John, therefore, the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. There's your prophecy. Verse 20, as for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, you wonder what they are? I'll tell you. You don't have to look at other scripture to figure it out. I will tell you what the stars and the lampstands are. Verse 20, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. See, you didn't have to interpret that. Jesus told you. So there's no need to speculate about the identification of the symbols, is there? Not those two. The seven churches addressed in Revelation 2 and 3 were real churches that existed in the first century. Real churches, real places. Historically, they were there. It will be of supreme importance for us to remember that the spiritual condition that existed in the first century church has existed in every church since that day and exists in this one. And so they exist here at LBC as well. Jesus will be speaking to us, to you, and to me, and it's my sincere prayer that we'll hear him, that we'll hear what he says, that we'll heed his words. Is there any characteristic that identifies a true Christian? Any one characteristic that identifies a true Christian? If there is, what is it? I would suggest to you that the true Christian, the one who has repented and put his faith in Christ and Christ alone, can be identified and therefore distinguished from the masses of people who merely claim to be Christians by this. The true Christian loves God above all else. The true Christian loves God above all else. In answer to the question, which is the greatest commandment in the law, someone said to Jesus, his response was, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. How are you doing with that? How are you doing with that? How am I doing with that? The simple, unvarnished truth is this. When we fail to love God above all else, when we let our love for him wither and fade, we're in sin. The Bible's clearest example of that sin is here before us today. It's seen in the church at Ephesus, a young church. In the first century, they were all young. A young church, a church that had started well, had been founded in nearly 40 years before by Paul's own people, by followers of Paul. As we look at the church of Ephesus, or in Ephesus, we will see a pattern that Jesus will use to address each one of the seven churches. He will begin by identifying the specific church. Then he will identify himself to the church. And he identifies himself to each church a little differently. Not that he's changing, but he's simply emphasizing one or two certain aspects of his character and person that he may not emphasize to another one. He will commend and he will indict each church. He will encourage and he will warn each church. And he will reassure each church with a promise for the future. Then he will include with words of counsel. Listen to me. Listen to me. With that, would you stand, please? Revelation 2, verse 1. To the church, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven lampstands, says this, I know your deeds, and your toil, and your perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. and you have perseverance, and you have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you, and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Please be seated. Now, I'm going to emphasize this every week, and you'll probably get tired of hearing it, but we shouldn't. Jesus is speaking to the church at Ephesus, right? No, he's talking to Lighthouse Bible Church. Yes, he's speaking to Ephesus. But if we assume that, well, that's those guys. That's not us. We're missing the entire point. What he has to say, he's saying to you and to me and to us. Jesus' first words to each of the seven churches are virtually the same. To the angel of the church in Lake Geneva, write. Who's the angel of the church? Who is that? Well, there's been much debate over this, but the answer is not difficult if we simply compare Scripture with Scripture. The word angel is translated from the Greek, angelos, and it literally means, quote, to bring tidings, unquote. That's what an angel is, someone who brings tidings. So an angel is simply a messenger from God. The heavenly angels do what God tells them to do, don't they? It's no more complicated than that. Therefore, the word angel can be applied in this context to anyone who brings God's word to his people, whether they're God's holy and heavenly angels or the pastor, teachers, and elders who bring God's word in this present earthly realm. All right? For example, just so you, there is an example of that. In Matthew 11:10, Jesus refers to John the Baptist, a man, as an angelos. John has brought a message. That's the point. So don't think of the word angelos as describing the nature of the messenger. It doesn't. I'm not a holy angel. One or two of you may have suspected that. So I am not by nature an angel. But in the context of Revelation 2 and 3, as your pastor teacher, I currently hold the office of angelos, or messenger. Therefore, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, Jesus, writing to me, and there, your messenger, and thereby to you, his church, identifies and describes himself. On your bulletin insert, here's the description. Revelation 2, the second part of verse 1. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. That's how he describes himself to this church, to Ephesus. Jesus has already said this. I'm sorry, John has already said this about Jesus in Revelation 1, 13, and 16, which we read earlier. So he's making it very clear. He'll use different descriptions, or he'll use this description to four of the other six churches before he's through. This serves to confirm the fact that he, Jesus Christ, is the one who is speaking to us. Okay? It's affirmed and it's confirmed. He has told us that the seven stars represent the leaders of the churches whom Jesus holds in his right hand. And he has told us that the seven golden lampstands represent the churches themselves. By the way, just as an aside, The number seven is commonly used in Revelation. And symbolically, seven refers to the complete, the total, the whole. So when Jesus says he's walking among the seven lampstands, he's saying he is the center of the church. All right? That's the picture. That's the word picture. A lampstand. What is a lampstand other than a place you set a light? What's the purpose of the light? It shines out and illumines those around them. Around it, I should say, doesn't it? Isn't it interesting that Scripture calls the church a lampstand? You're not the light. You're just the place where the light can come from. Lighthouse Bible Church is appropriately named, isn't it? That was the thought behind naming of the church. Listen, Jesus is here. He walks among us. He examines us. He evaluates us. He's sovereign. He's the ruler. And because he is the sovereign ruler, he has the right to do so. Well, what was the church of Ephesus like? Well, it was founded by Paul's close friends and partners in ministry, Apollos, Priscilla, and her husband, Aquila. Paul himself ministered at the church on his third and final missionary journey. Acts 19 tells us that Paul preached the gospel there and baptized new believers. Paul would stay and teach in Ephesus for 3 years. Years later, Paul's young protege, Timothy, to whom 1 and 2 Timothy are written, Timothy would pastor the church at Ephesus. Near the end of the first century, the Apostle John, this John, was pastor at Ephesus when he was arrested and exiled to the island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea. It was there that John wrote Revelation, what we're reading now. What a heritage this church had. Their pastors were Apollos, then Paul, then Timothy, then John. Talk about heavyweights. This was a church with a heritage. Has any church ever been started better or blessed with more godly and powerful human leaders than had the church at Ephesus? Two apostles and two directly related to the apostles? I don't think so. What a great church. Wait a minute. John is writing this nearly 40 years after the church was founded. Now, for a church like us, hardly 10 years old, that seems like a long time. Over the course of 2,000 years, it doesn't seem like much, does it? 40 years after it's founded, John is writing. Is it still a great church? Or has something begun to go wrong? Well, yes, something has begun to go wrong. What was the problem? Was it the place they were planted? Was it Ephesus itself? I mean, during the first century, Ephesus was the most important city in all of Asia Minor, or Turkey, today. A city of nearly 500,000 people. It was the center of commerce and government, and it was also the center of pagan religion. The temple of the goddess Artemis was there. Artemis or Diana was there. It was the most prominent building in the entire city. Artemis was portrayed as a multiple-breasted monster that was believed to have come down out of heaven. The worship of Artemis was largely centered on the idols themselves and worked out among thousands of priestesses who were essentially prostitutes. The temple was a house of ill repute. Nice way to say it. And the religion was practiced there. You can imagine what the place was like. Or maybe you can't, I don't know. On the surface, Ephesus was beautiful, powerful, and eminently important. Underneath, it was little more than an open sewer of immorality and evil. San Francisco? Las Vegas? New Orleans? New Orleans? That's just a thought. Deep in the midst of this city, Ephesus was a church. What does Jesus say to them? Well, the first thing he says to them is a commendation. Look at Revelation 2:2. I know you guys. I know your deeds, he says, and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, and that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. Now, skip down to verse 6. And not only that, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which, by the way, I also hate, he says. Before rebuking his church for their failures, Jesus commends them for what they were doing right. And make no mistake, the church at Ephesus was doing much that was right. The word toil in verse 2 is a word that exemplifies hard work to the point of exhaustion. Ephesus, the church at Ephesus, evangelized the lost. They edified the saints. They cared for the poor and the weak among them. The church at Ephesus worked hard for the cause of Christ. Then we're told they persevered. They stuck to it, proving that despite their setbacks and their opposition, they remained faithful to their Lord and Savior. Jesus also commends them for refusing to tolerate the evil that was all around them. They exercised spiritual discernment so that they were ready, willing, and able to spot false doctrine and those who were the purveyors of it. They remembered Paul's words to their leaders. Listen in Acts chapter 20. Verse 28, Paul speaking to the leaders of the church at Ephesus, and really, again, to all church leaders, be on guard for yourselves and all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. False teachers. False teachers are a great danger to the Church of Jesus Christ. The true Christian must always be on guard against it. Always. That's one of the charges that the elders of any church are given. You protect these people from false teaching. That's one of the charges to all elders. Because false teachers come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves, aren't they? Jesus said that in Matthew 7. So the Ephesian church tirelessly persevered and endured for the sake of Jesus. And there's yet one more thing for which Jesus commends them. In verse 6, he says, they hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. People sometimes get nervous when we attach the word hate to something Jesus says or feels or does. And it might be tempting to soften the word. I wonder if we can't just say, well, not particularly pleased with it. No, we can't. We can't. The word hate means hate. It's meseo in Greek, and it means literally to detest, to despise something. The Nicolaitans were followers of Nicholas, a false teacher, who led his people into immorality and evil. A false teacher like Nicholas was a perfect fit in a city like Ephesus. Because he would appeal to those who claimed to be Christians but wanted to live like the world. Know anybody like that? Such people destroy responsible Christian liberty by self-indulgence and by saying that nothing is wrong. They're the polar opposite of the extreme legalists who destroy any and all Christian liberty by saying that virtually everything is wrong. The point is that Jesus hates false teaching. Why? Because it turns people away from him. It's that simple. Jesus hates it, and so did the church at Ephesus. And that was good. But Jesus had something else to say to the church at Ephesus, and it wasn't good. It was an indictment. They were doing the right things, but, and here is the fatal flaw. If we want to compare ourselves to Ephesus and say, yeah, we do all that good stuff. Yeah, that's us. Boy, I like that description of Ephesus. Sounds like us. Here's the fatal flaw. They were doing the right things for the wrong reason. You see, you can't see that on the surface, can you? Because I can't see your heart. You can't see mine. I can see what you do. I can't see why you do it. The problem is that the one standing in the midst of the church can. And this is where he speaks to us. The indictment. Doing the right thing for the wrong reason. Revelation 2, verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. What love is Jesus talking about? Well, of course, he's talking about their love for him. But he's also talking about their love for the lost. And he's also talking about their love for each other. Don't miss that last part. He's talking about their love for each other. And he is saying that their love for him, their love for the lost, and their love for each other has cooled. Only 40 years in. It has cooled. It's lost its intensity. And it wasn't what it once was. Think of it this way. Their work had become mechanical. Their service had become ritualistic. And their love had become routine, cold, and unfeeling. I love you, now get out of my way. Right? I love you, don't bother me. They were doing the right things. They were doing what they were supposed to be doing, but you might say their hearts weren't in it. And that's the fatal flaw. One might say that the honeymoon was over for the church at Ephesus. As it ended, the door was opened to apathy and indifference. Oh, they still looked good, but there was a cancer growing within the body. So, Jesus strongly exhorts them to take the cure. The exhortation and the warning. Revelation 2, verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place. What's the lampstand? Unless you repent, he says. Jesus' remedy is the cure for every true church whose love is beginning to wane. The church at Ephesus needed to recognize its sin. It needed to agree with God about it. Right? That's what repentance is, isn't it? It needed to agree with God about it. It needed to admit it. And it needed to turn from it. The church at Ephesus is told to repent and return to the love they had when they were planted. That's what he says to them. If it did not, Jesus' warning is clear. If they do not study his word, if they do not devote themselves to prayer, If they do not worship him in spirit and truth, then he will come and, what does he say, remove their lampstand out of its place. Remember that in Revelation 1:20, Jesus said the lampstand was the church. He is warning the church at Ephesus that unless they repent, he will judge them and their church will cease to exist. It couldn't be any more clear, could it? And some people have said, well, Jesus will come to the church. That's the second coming. That's talking about the second coming. No, it isn't. Context. It's not talking about the second coming at all. He's telling the people that their ministry will be taken from them, their church will be taken from them, unless they repent and return to the way they were at the beginning. Jesus' final words to the Ephesian church come in the form of a promise. Look at the second part of Revelation 2:7. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. Remember when we first saw the tree of life? In Eden, right? When are you going to see it again? Well, you see it at the end of this book of Revelation, in heaven, when we all eat from it. To him who overcomes, who are the overcomers? All true Christians are overcomers. John makes that clear. Listen to 1 John 5:4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So if you wonder whether or not you are an overcomer, the way the scriptures speak of it in the New Testament, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Is he your Savior? Have you put your faith and trust in him completely and totally and him alone? Then you are an overcomer. Don't let anybody tell you, well, you slipped up today, you know, we're not so sure you're going to make it, Merle. If your faith is in Christ, you're an overcomer. When Jesus says that those who overcome will eat of the tree of life, he is referring to the eternal life-giving food that was lost to us when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. This is his promise to all true believers. And finally, in the opening words of Revelation 2:7, Jesus says that what he will say to each of the seven churches. It is what he says to you and to me and to every one of his churches this morning. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You'll hear that 6 more times because Jesus says the exact same words to the other 6 churches. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Do you have ears? Now, I'm not trying to be smart. I'm serious. Do you have the spiritual ears that he's talking about? What do you do if you're a Christian? And if you do, then you're hearing this. And the Holy Spirit's convicting you, isn't he? Do I have to tell you what a job he's done on me this week? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Listen, there's a big lesson for us here. Doctrinal purity and Christian service cannot replace a cold heart. Can't do it. Ephesus was doctrinally pure. Ephesus was serving like crazy. And Ephesus had a heart that was growing cold. As we break into the groups to discuss this, I'm going to ask each one of the leaders, Johan, Kelly, Jim, and Ed, filling in for Andrew, who's gone this week, focus on what Jesus said to the church at Ephesus and how it applies to us, both individually and corporately. For what are we to be commended? For what is Lighthouse to be commended? Be honest. If you think we are to be, say so. That's okay. For what are we to be indicted? Be honest. If you think there's something, say so. And how does Jesus' warning apply to us? If you don't repent, I'm taking this church from you. Does that apply to us? How? Would you talk about those things? Pray over those things? Let's come back together at 10:15. That's 20 minutes. Okay? One group up in the corner by Kelly. One group, would you go into the commons, please? Another group, maybe Johan, your group can probably stay or go with, yeah, however. But mix it up a little bit. Where you were last week, go somewhere else this week. And just talk about these things. Let the Lord talk to you. And we'll come back together at 10:20. So go ahead. I'm sorry, 10:15. 10:15. Okay, now we are. Good. I think we're all back, most of us anyway. Okay. Jeff, would you lead us in the closing chorus, please? And Bob, then if you'd pray.